Morning, CBC family. Morning, those watching online. Before we jump into our Christmas series, there's actually just a little bit of housekeeping we need to do as a family. So one of the things that we want to make sure we do from this pulpit is always teach you the truth. And so if we find ourselves ever saying something up here that does not align with the truth, we want to make sure and correct that because we want you to be able to trust what's here. So Milton and I discovered something that was said last week that just wasn't true, and we talked about it, and we both agreed we needed to address it. So the truth is, if you were here from Milt's sermon on Exodus last week, Indiana Jones did find the Ark in the movie. Milt claimed that Indiana Jones never found the Ark in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, and that is an inaccurate, false statement, so we just need to correct it, address it, and we want you to be able to trust us up here, okay? With that, all right, so, okay, we're good. All right, yeah, so you can clap for truth. That's good, yeah, awesome. No, in all seriousness, we are very excited today to kick off, like Matt said, a sermon series called A Thrill of Hope, a Christmas series. So I want to be probably not the first, but maybe one of the first to just extend a merry early Christmas to everyone. Now, I sincerely do love this type of year. I know that this type of time of year can be a mixed bag for a lot of us. Some of us, there's a lot of fun and joy and memory making, getting to celebrate together, oftentimes with some good food and festivities. But like we heard, it can also be a hard time, a difficult season. You know, for some of us, it's stressful. You know, it produces a lot of anxiety or busyness and sometimes even loneliness and heartache can accompany the season. So my prayer is that wherever you are in the Christmas season, that all of us might see anew, or maybe even for the first time, the true hope, the lasting hope that we're reminded of during the Christmas season. And one of my favorite ways of being reminded of that hope during Christmas is the music of Christmas. It's so rich, it's so deep, it's so wonderful. And maybe my favorite Christmas carol of all time, or even maybe my favorite song of all time, is the one that we just sang, O Holy Night. And as you can probably already tell, we've entitled our sermon series from that famous lyric, A Thrill of Hope. Now, that whole kind of line together is a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. The weary world. If there was one word that might sum up how we've felt over the last few years, that might be a good one to choose, weary. I know I feel weary at times, and doesn't it feel like just existing sometimes is exhausting, right? Well, why are we so weary? Well, simply put, it's this: the world is not as it should be. We are under the brokenness of the curse of sin, and it makes living in a broken world tiresome. The brokenness of the world isn't just out there, but it's in here. And we are weary because we are constantly, whether we realize it or not, trying to fight against the curse of the brokenness and fallenness of the world. The weariness that we see in our work and labor, of sadness, the weariness of loneliness. We are weary of how insecure we feel, of feeling lost and wandering even in our own skin. There's a weariness of trying to love when trying to love people that is so hard at times. We fight the weariness of our bodies slowing down and even breaking down. We're weary of all the loss. Loss of jobs, loss of relationships, loss of dreams, loss of control, and even the loss of people that we love. And we could go on, but I don't think we need to. But there's a reason we press on in our weariness. The reason we keep going is because in our minds and in our hearts, we imagine the world as we want it to be. A world where we are truly and finally happy and secure, when we can truly rest and be at peace, where we feel healed and whole. And so we press on because we want to live in that world. So how does hope factor into all of this? Well, hope is whatever we think will get us from weariness to wholeness, from brokenness to healing, from fear to peace, from here to there. So hope might be in getting that next promotion. Maybe that'll do it. Or finally getting that raise. Or getting into that school It might be in that next relationship or getting the right person in the White House. Hope might be in getting more control or more square footage or more money in that 401k. But in fact, what we think will give us the rest from our weariness only perpetuates it. And what I mean is these hopes never satisfy, because we strive and we strive and we strive to get these things, and often we never do. But if we do somehow grab onto one of these hopes, the rest they offer never lasts. And so we stay weary. So the pandemic, clearly, this is an understatement, but the pandemic has been difficult for all of us, right? It's taken a lot from us. And some of us have even had the most precious things taken from us, people we love. But we've all lost something. But can I confess, like, the pandemic has also given me something. It's given me perspective, specifically some perspective on hope. So I didn't realize some of the things that I was putting my hope in, as my peace, as my security, as my identity, until they were ripped out from under me. And I saw how easily they could be lost. And the perspective God gave me was that those things were never truly hopes at all. Anything that can be lost so easily, how could those things ever be what we put the weight of our hope in? But what if there was a hope that could never be lost, no matter the circumstance? What if there was a hope that didn't just make promises about one day, but also about today? Well, not only does that true hope exist, and not only can we have that true hope, we are in desperate need of that true hope. And it's not just a need for us in this room or here today, but it's been that way from the beginning. A need for a true and better hope from this sin-cursed, broken world. And this true hope is nothing that the world would expect. It's a promised hope from God. So turn with me, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 9, or use your thumbs to get to Isaiah chapter 9, either way. But as you turn there to Isaiah chapter 9, let me tell you, like roughly 700 years before that first Christmas night, God raised up the prophet Isaiah to share with his people the promised hope of a Messiah, a deliverer. So let's take a look together, as God's people would have with Isaiah, to see the wonder and majesty of what the promised hope of a Messiah would be like. And I'm going to go ahead and let you now know there's a lot in here. Praise God. And we're going to go through that. So let's begin. Let's open up Isaiah chapter 9, start in verse 2, as Isaiah speaks to us about this promised hope of a Messiah that would come. Isaiah starts off by saying, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So Isaiah opens up this promise of hope by first speaking to the hopelessness of the people. He says that the people walked in darkness and even dwelt in darkness. But what does that really mean? So when the Bible speaks of darkness, it's often referring to darkness as representing wickedness or ignorance. Darkness is man's wickedness compared to the light of God's holiness. And darkness is in ignorance towards God, who is light, and instead of knowing the true light of God, we walk in the ignorance of darkness. So Isaiah is telling us there is no more hopeless situation for us than to be in the darkness of sin, not knowing God, and therefore not walking in righteousness and goodness with him. And that's the reality for all people and all times, including us today. But it's in this darkness that the light of hope will shine. And not just any light, it says here, a great light. A light that will illuminate, reveal, warm, and guide. A light to lead out of the darkness and into the hope of God. But what is the light? Or a better question, as we'll see, is actually, who is the light? So again, let's look together as Isaiah gives us this layered description of what the Messiah of our hope will look like. So let's jump down and start in verse 6 and take this kind of phrase by phrase to see this hope we have. Verse 6 starts off by saying, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." So the beginning of this hope promised starts with an incredible statement of how God would bring light and salvation to his people. So first, before we skip over those first three words, the phrase, "For to us." Now, it's tempting to skip over that too quickly, but what we need is to see the significance that our hope, hear this, comes to us, not from us or in us. This hope we need doesn't come from in us, looking within ourselves to fix ourselves. So contrary to the messages of hope we hear in the world around us, the hope of healing, of rescue, of deliverance we need is not found by looking to ourselves, finding our true selves, or being the best version of ourselves. Our hope is not in us, but given to us. So with that, secondly, our hope is not from us. It's not something we produce. The hope our weary souls need is not found in what we make, what we produce, or what we achieve. The elders were talking about this last couple weeks, that we live in an achievement-based worthiness culture. So one of the false gods of our culture is the god of achievement. We based our worth on what we do, professionally, in ministry, in what our children do, in the accolades and awards. And if we find our worth in achieving more, then our hope is in doing more. A hope we are looking for from us. But the first phrase of a hope from God is for to us. For our hearts to be ready for the true hope, to be ready for this Messiah, the first step is to stop looking for a hope in ourselves. So let's keep going. It says, a child is born. A son is given. This hope is not another set of commandments down from the mountaintop. It's not a to-do list of things to perform or religious behaviors for God so that he grants us some kind of deliverance or joy. No, no, no. This hope is a person. This sounds silly, but I mean, like, this hope has teeth, has hair, sweats. This hope has a name. But it's also very important to note, what does it mean that the hope of this world would be a child, a human person? Well, it means many things. But at least one thing it means is that this hope would be vulnerable. This Messiah would possess some level of fragility or weakness that comes with being human. This Messiah could suffer, hurt, and even die. So this promised hope given to us is a person, but what kind of person? So let's keep going. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So this child born to us will rule, and it will be a sort of kingly rule. The idea of the government shall be upon his shoulders means that this child would offer hope in exercising dominion and authority over all things. To be clear, this child would be the one in charge, would have no earthly power rivals, would possess all authority to enact their will over nations and all peoples. And as we will see in later descriptions of the kingdom, it's not just a unique rule concerning simply the sovereign authority and power this Messiah will have over all things. No, no. But how he will rule as a perfect king out of the overflow of his own righteousness. His authority and kingdom will be one of perfect justice, perfect peace, in contrast to the kingdoms and governments of this darkened world. The promised hope given to us is a sovereign, just, powerful king. And then Isaiah transitions to this next section, saying, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That phrase, and his name. So here we go in this section. Isaiah kind of speaks not just to the roles of this Messiah in bringing hope and light to the world, but these titles and even an intimacy into the heart and character of what will make up this given child king. So, Wonderful Counselor. This king will be called Wonderful Counselor. So, what does this mean? Well, honestly, the word wonderful maybe doesn't have the punch it should have when we first read it. So, like, we use that word wonder all the time. We, like, call bread wonder bread, right? Like, it kind of lost its punch. So, what does that word wonderful really mean? Well, here it means, and it can even be translated, miraculous, exceptional. In fact, even some translations will say, too good to be believed. That's what wonder is, though, right? When you sit in awe or amazement of something, you're just in wonder. This is too good to be believed. This is like miraculous. This is exceptional. This is amazing. But and then there's that name that goes with it, is counselor. Now, this term was often used in official capacities within a kingdom as someone specifically designated to advise, lead, or guide the king in making decisions. So here's the point. A good counselor is someone who can see a difficult situation and offer some good advice. A wise counselor is someone who's able to see a situation and apply the wisdom of God as guidance. But a wonderful counselor is someone whose counsel is miraculous in its offering. Not simply good or wise, but a depth of wisdom, of knowledge, of insight so profound that can only be attributed to coming from divinity itself. It's almost too good of counsel to be believed. So this Messiah, Isaiah is promising, will shine the light of divine, miraculous wisdom into the dark and ignorant world. And in doing so, will lovingly lead and guide the people of his kingdom with supernatural care and intentionality. So at this point in Isaiah's description, the child king of divine wisdom, perhaps the readers and hearers of his day might be imagining a new king kind of in the vein of King Solomon, right? A man given kingly rule by God with miraculous wisdom. But as we'll see in this next phrase, something greater than Solomon is here. Phrase, mighty God. Now, this should get our attention. It is here that Isaiah draws a massive line in the sand. This child, this king, this counselor is not like anyone before. These two words, mighty God, are the two words that separate the hope of the Bible from the hope found anywhere else in the world. This Messiah would be God Almighty. But how? How? How can a child, how can a person be God Almighty? Well, it's the doctrine that we call the incarnation, which we sang about. Incarnation, it comes from the Latin meaning in the flesh or made flesh. It's the idea of Messiah being fully God, while also being fully man, God made flesh. And if this is true about this promised Messiah, that this child would be God, the implications of this cannot be overstated. And here's what I mean. Let me share with you a quick story. In the spring of 2008, I was privileged to be invited by Dallas Seminary to attend a conference in Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, if you've ever been, it was amazing. It was incredible to be over there. So on one of our sightseeing afternoons, we spent time in the old city of Jerusalem, specifically at the site called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. So it's the Temple Mount that still exists, where the temple, the Jewish temple, used to reside on top of it, but that's been destroyed, so that's not there anymore. So at this wall of the Temple Mount, many Orthodox Jews still gather to pray and seek God, to ask God to restore the temple and the hope of the Jewish people. So while we were there, a fellow student friend of mine, we struck up a conversation with an Orthodox Jew scholar named Gil. And here's a picture of Gil. I took that picture. If you want to use it, I think it's for a small fee. You can use it. This is Gil. But in our course of our conversation, obviously, as an Orthodox Jew, he didn't believe Jesus as the Messiah, and he clearly, because of that, did not believe in the doctrine of incarnation of God made flesh. And so in our conversation, he actually had an interesting statement to me and my friend on why he didn't believe. And he said this. He said to us that we must have a very small view of God if we believe that he could fit into a man. Now, before we scoff or dismiss or like make fun of Gil, think about it. There's a certain reason and logic to what he said. And what I mean is, none of us, if given a million lifetimes, would have ever come up with the concept that the person that would lead us out of darkness into light would be God himself in flesh. We would have never imagined that. Not in a million years. And if we were inventing a religion and tried to make that part of it, like, it wouldn't get past the first round of like religion editors. They'd be like, nope, no one's going to buy this. Let's think of something else. And actually, if you are familiar with pastor author J.I. Packer, he actually agrees with that. He says that more than the miracle of the resurrection, more than the other miracles that Jesus performed, and even more than the miracles of the virgin birth, it is in fact the incarnation of the God-man that challenges the world to believe. And he writes this in his book, Knowing God. He says this: the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here in these other miracles at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of the atonement, nor in the Easter message of the resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. And he says this: nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. It is fantastic. And it is, for many, unbelievable, literally unbelievable. It is beyond what our human minds and imaginations could conceive. But is it true? And it is. Because the only way for God Almighty to become incarnate is if he is God Almighty. And nothing is impossible for him. So this changes things in a lot of ways, the doctrine of this Messiah being mighty God with us. But for time's sake, I'll just say this. A Messiah who is a child deserves our attention. A Messiah who is a king deserves our submission. And a Messiah who is a counselor deserves our trust. But a Messiah who is God in flesh deserves our complete devotion and worship. So we'll look a little bit closer at the wonder of this God, man, Messiah in a bit. But let's finish in Isaiah's description here of this hope of the promised Messiah. He says, Everlasting Father. That's this next name. Now, this may seem a little confusing. Like, wasn't the promised hope just called a son given to us? Now we're calling the son a father. How's that work? Well, for believers who understand the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we might think that this is really just a direct Old Testament reference to that the Son, who is mighty God, is also one with God the Father, and this is speaking to their one godness together. And there's no doubt that if this Son promised to us is mighty God, then he is divine. However, I don't think that the main focus of this name, Eternal Father, is primarily about the divinity, but about the relationship this Messiah has. This name Father is more in reference to the role the Messiah will have as a loving, caring, paternal figure over his beloved children. In other words, he will have a father's heart. Now, when we begin to talk about fathers, every one of us in here has a different emotional response. Some of us were blessed to grow up with fathers who were godly, loving, and present. Some of us grew up with maybe hurtful or abusive or distant fathers, and some of us grew up without having a father at home at all. So describing this Messiah with fatherly language can hit us each a little differently based on our experience of what father means to us. So, however, I think what Isaiah is just telling us here, as these layers of descriptions of this hopeful Messiah begin to stack, is that this promised Messiah just keeps getting more and more beautiful, rich, and capable to deliver us from the brokenness and curse of sin in the world, because this is not just an all-powerful God incarnate, not just an all-wise instructor, and not just a king ruling over his subjects. This is a father who loves, strong and tender, bold and gentle, nurturing and disciplining. It is about a familial relationship, a family bond between needy child and devoted parent. Author and pastor Tim Keller puts this kind of king-child relationship well when he says this. He says, listen, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And through this promised Messiah, we have that childlike access to hope. So let's keep going. Prince of peace, and then of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So again, time won't allow us to do justice to these aspects of the promised hope of the Messiah. But the prince here is meant to convey a rule over us slightly different than a king. If a king sits on a throne, ruling over his entire kingdom, a prince has a more local and intimate rule over the people. The prince doesn't rule from afar, but rules with us, near us, among us. And his rule is peace. Not domination, not subjection, not oppression, not slavery. Peace. Now, this word peace is the word shalom, which is incredibly rich in what it means. It's not just peace in the sense of like no one's fighting. It's the absolute perfect harmony of all of creation, freed from the curse and brokenness and slavery and death that sin has brought. So another way to think about it is it's the reverse of the curse of the fall. If the world now is in the darkness of our evil and ignorance, shalom is the illumination of goodness and wholeness and holiness and flourishing of all of creation in the light that the Messiah brings to us in truly knowing and living with God. Like we talked about at the beginning, if the rest, it is the rest that our weary souls are longing for. If we are here in weary darkness, shalom is the there our souls are longing for. And there is no shalom without the Prince of Shalom, this promised Messiah. And then Isaiah says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And again, I wish I had more time to talk here, but simply what I want to say is this. The Messiah is not some abstract ideal or concept within each of us. It's not like the best of us. It's not some ethereal concept that's universally shared across all religions. No, no, no. The Messiah is a specific, real person. And this person has a family. He will come from the family line of King David. He will be born through a family at a planned fullness of time. And this king born of David's line will bring forth a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness that flows out of his very heart and character, and it will never, ever end. So what does Isaiah just describe to us? He says, a light has shined, a promised hope, a Messiah, not in or from us, but given to us. A child, a person, a vulnerable human who will reign as a perfect king, lead and guide his people in supernatural wisdom and counsel, is God incarnate with us, who loves and cares for us as a father, and who shares with us in his perfect rule of peace, and is coming through the family line of David at the purposed time, and whose kingdom will never end. Now, in this moment, an appropriate question might be, why? Why would God do this? Why would he create a plan of salvation and hope for a people who have rejected him? Why do the impossible and take upon the vulnerability of flesh and bone to come and save a people who are not worthy of him and honestly not even seeking him? Why would he do all this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He does this because he wants to. It is His heart to give hope. It is His heart to save. It is His passion to love the unlovable, to exalt the humble, to track down the prodigals, to pour out mercy to the guilty, to bear hug the ashamed. This is the greatest and most secure hope we could ever want. Why? Because it's a hope that's driven from the very heart and desire of God. And who can thwart His plans? Who could take this hope away? It's a hope that could never be lost. This is the promised hope of Christmas. Hundreds of years before the newborn cries of Mary's miracle child, Isaiah told us of a promised hope. And there has only been one name to ever fill the resume of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And that name is Jesus. It's Jesus. He is that child born to us. He alone is the promised hope and Messiah, the light shining in the darkness. Don't take my word for it. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. In Him, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. When Jesus was arrested, he said this, Jesus answered Pilate, my kingdom, which I have, because I'm a king, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. As a king with authority, let's see how much authority Jesus has. After his resurrection, when he's with his disciples, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. People, as they witnessed Jesus' power and teaching, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Such supernatural counsel and wisdom and authority. So supernatural that even the demons are like, hey, that's some good advice. I should do that. All joking aside, that divine supernatural ability to lead and guide with authority. And in fact, he says this among his own about his own wisdom, says the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Mighty God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory as glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Mighty God, incarnate, Word made flesh, dwelling with us. Everlasting Father. So the Messiah, Jesus, like we said, shows us the heart and care of a fatherly love of God. But how can He show the Father's love? Well, because in His one nature and one with God the Father, to know the Messiah's fatherly love is to know the love of God. And Jesus is explicit when He says things like this. He says, I and the Father are one. Know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Prince of Peace. The Apostle Paul puts it as simply as he can. He says, for He himself is our peace. given to us, a child given to us, Jesus. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Peter encourages us by saying, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance, where? Into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And the heart of God in this Messiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Why did Jesus do what he did? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, Jesus is the promised hope we need, is the promised hope of Isaiah, is the only one that can fulfill those qualities. But there is still one key component as we wrap up. But how, like really, how does the Messiah deliver us? How does the curse get undone? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Isaiah told us about that 700 years before Jesus as well. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 tells us about how the Messiah would save us. It says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This vulnerable child, the Almighty God who took on our flesh in weakness, he did that so he could die. The curse of sin is death. So Jesus took all the curse of sin upon himself on the cross. He took our sin. He took our judgment. He took our curse on himself and paid our debt in full with his perfect righteous life. He substituted himself for us. And he gave us the greatest exchange that the world has ever known. He became cursed as our sin, and we become his perfect and holy righteousness. And to prove that he conquered sin and reversed the curse of sin, he reversed death. He rose again to new life. Our sin defeated and our hope secure. And all of this salvation, all of this redemption, a free gift of grace, not earned, but received, for to us, hope comes. Give him your sin and receive his mercy. All you have to do is believe and trust what Jesus did for you. Make him your only hope. And just like that, the moment you believe, you are made new, right where you are, no longer a condemned, cursed sinner, but now a forgiven, free child in God's light. And there is a day coming, because of what Jesus did on the cross and resurrection, that those of us that believe will live in that new heavens, that new earth, that shalom our hearts are longing for, because of what Jesus, the prophesied Messiah in Isaiah, accomplished for us. No pandemic can take that hope. No job loss, no financial crisis, no imprisonment or government agenda, no identity crisis, not even sickness or death can steal that hope. That's a thrill of hope. That's the kind of hope that makes a weary world rejoice. And it's why we celebrate Christmas. It's a hope promised. So I have to ask you, we're over time, but you're not going anywhere. Where is your hope? Right? Have you given yourself to the hope that only Jesus offers? Or are you still thinking that somehow you'll figure it out? Like, you'll get yourself out of the darkness. It's that job. It's that relationship. It's finding your true self. It's whatever. Are you still trusting in yourself? Stop today, right now. Give yourself over to Jesus right now. And if you want to talk about what that looks like, if you want to pray through that together, there'll be some pastors and elders and deacons up here that we would love to talk with you through that. But let me talk to my beloved Christians, my beloved family. As we think about the shared hope that we confess in Jesus, let me ask you a question. Let's say I hopped on a plane and I flew back over to Jerusalem and tracked down our Jewish scholar friend Gil. And let's say between last time I talked to him and now, he had come to believe and confess that not only was God incarnate real, but it was Jesus. And he confessed and he believes that God in flesh came. What do you think would be different about Gil? Everything. Everything about Gil would have to be different. Nothing about his life could remain the same. How he viewed his life's purpose, what he was striving for, the things that he worried about, the things that he was afraid of, the hopes that he was driving for, the treasures that he was holding on to. It would change everything about Gil. Nothing could be the same because of the incarnation. So then what about us? I mean, if the incarnation changes everything, is it changing us? Do we really, like I'm asking myself too, do we really look that different than a world that doesn't believe? Because even if we have our hope in Jesus and we believe, our hopes are always prone to wander. And let's just be honest, if you and I were to examine how we're living right now, would our hopes look any different than our unbelieving neighbor? If we look how we spend our lives, is there much difference in what we're living for? Or do we look radically different? Because we live for a heavenly hope that has changed everything about us. A hope in God incarnate, our King, our Deliverer, Redeemer, the light that is shone into our darkness, who died and rose again for us, who conquered sin and its curse, and has made us forever new in his family. This Jesus, has Jesus changed us? It's a hope that if we believe, changes everything. Everything. So as we close, here's what I want to ask you to do with me, together. Church family, let's spur each other on to live in the reality of that hope. Let's stop fighting over the same hopes that the world is fighting for. Let's stop portraying a hope that this world isn't challenged by. Let's be different. Let's be different. Because Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. The hope has come. And I need it as much as anybody else. We need it together. Let's live as though we believe the incarnation is true. Amen? Amen. All right. The good news is, it is true. And we can rejoice. And we can have hope. So, let me pray as the worship band comes up. We'll finish our time. Lord Jesus, we speak right now to you as the one who is the Messiah of Isaiah 9. We speak to you now. You are at the right hand of the throne of the Father, listening to us as the child born, as the God-man who died and rose again, and as our King who is coming back one day to take us to that forever kingdom of shalom and peace that you purchased with your life. So, Lord, I pray that that Spirit would pour out on our church body, pour out on us, and we would live differently. We would have a different hope than the world around us, and the world would see that and want to know why and how they can get it. And, Lord, when we're prone and tempted to put our hopes in other places, Lord, quickly bring us to a heart of humility and repentance and one another. Remind ourselves of the unshakable, everlasting, eternal hope we have in Jesus. Amen.